One of the most difficult things about sharing our faith is beginning a conversation. This is probably the number one reason why most of us chicken out when it comes to sharing with the unsaved. This teaching is going to look closely at how Jesus started a conversation. These are timeless principles that really do work. So please listen carefully and then experiment for yourself. And you'll see that God has shown us exactly what to do when it comes to sharing our faith.
John chapter 4, in your Bibles. What we're going to look at is what I call the RCCR principle of witnessing. This isn't a method, but I believe is a biblical way of presentation of the gospel. Charles Finney said, "Evermore the law must prepare the way for the gospel." Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, said, "My brethren, we must not cease to declare the law, its demands, its threatenings, and the sinner's multiplied breaches of it." Scripture says in Romans 3, verse 20, "By the law is the knowledge of sin." It's the law that tells us what sin is. We have no conception of how exceedingly sinful sin is until the law brings that knowledge to us. Romans 7, verse 7, Paul said, "I had not known sin but by the law." What was it that showed Paul's sin in its true light? It was the moral law, the Ten Commandments. Galatians 3:24 says, "Wherefore the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith." God's law doesn't help us, it doesn't justify us, it just reveals to us a sinful state before a holy God. Now it's my observation that often the world unwittingly stumbles upon biblical principles. And one area I've noticed this is the area of selling. So what we're going to look at is some principles of selling and then related to Scripture. When I say principles of selling, I mean the RCCR principle, which is revealed in Scripture, the world has stumbled upon it. We have a salesman who wants to sell his vacuum cleaner. So firstly, what does he do? He wants to relate to the person he wants to sell the vacuum cleaner to. Secondly, he wants to create an opportunity to mention his product. Thirdly, he wants to bring a conviction upon the person he's selling the Hoover or the vacuum cleaner to. And then he wants to reveal his product. So we picture a salesman walking up a driveway, goes to a door, knocks on the door, woman opens the door. Firstly, he relates to her. He says, "Oh, I'm so-and-so from the Smith Vacuum Company." Couldn't help noticing those beautiful roses up the driveway. Do you tend to the garden yourself? All he wants to do is relate to that woman just for a moment, something she can understand. He speaks to her. He may mention the weather. "Say, man, it's a beautiful day." He may mention a dog or a child standing next to the woman. "That's a nice child. Did you make it yourself?" Something she can relate to. Secondly, he wants to create opportunity to mention the product. He doesn't want to stand there all day talking about kids, dogs, weather, and roses. He wants to sell his product, so he deliberately swings to what he wants to sell. He says, "Hello, ma'am, I've got something here I'm sure you'll be interested in. It's the latest vacuum cleaner." Thirdly, he wants to bring conviction. He wants to convince her that she should feel bad about what she's using so that she'll buy the new product. He may say something like this: "May I see your present vacuum cleaner?" "Oh dear, that model, that's about 10 years old. About this time, those motors do break down. That's going to cost you big money." He wants to make her feel bad about her product, so you'll want the new. And then he reveals the product to her. He says, "Man, let me show you the latest product." And he brings out a vacuum cleaner. He may pour dirt on her rug, suck it up, so she'll be impressed. And then he says, I'll give you a generous trade-in on that old heap of model we've got so you can have this brand new vacuum cleaner. So now let's look at John chapter 4. We're going to read Scripture bearing those thoughts in mind. "When therefore the Lord," this is verse 1, "knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus had baptized more disciples than John," though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, "he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. For he must go through Samaria. Then he came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Then came a woman of Samaria," I mean she was a large woman, "a woman of Samaria, to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy food. Then said the woman of Samaria to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask drink of me, I'm a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans.' Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is that said to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked of him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw the water with, and the well is deep. From where then shall you get this living water?' Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself and his sons and his cattle? Jesus answered and said to her, Whosoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well, water springing up into everlasting life. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come here to drink or draw. Jesus said to her, Go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, If well said, I have no husband, for you have five husbands, and he whom you now have is not your husband. That you said truly. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Then in verse 25, the woman said to him, I know the Messiah is coming, he's called Christ. When he's come, he'll tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I that speak to you am he. Now we can see in this portion of Scripture the RCCR principle. We're going to look at the way of the Master in presenting the gospel. And now in no way am I inferring that Jesus used sales tactics. What I'm saying is the world has unwittingly stumbled upon these biblical principles. So firstly, Jesus related to the woman. Verse 7. He said, Woman, give me a drink. He spoke to her of something she could understand. Water. Why did he do that? Because he wanted to relate to her in the natural realm. Why should we do that when we share our faith? Because the Bible says the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, they're foolishness to him because they're spiritually understood. Notice Jesus didn't say to her, Ma'am, are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? He didn't say, Have you crucified your old man yet? He didn't speak to her in a spiritual realm because it would have been foolishness to her. He spoke to her in the natural realm. Now we could do this with weather, sport, anything to relate to a non-Christian, to build a bridge with him. When I was a brand new Christian, I didn't really realize this, and someone sent me door knocking around our local church. So the first door I knocked on, I was very nervous. A woman opened the door, and I was very aware of the fact that cults and sects had done the area sometime earlier, and they'd stolen our thunder. So I looked at the woman, and very sincerely I said, Ma'am, hello, I'm not a Jehovah's Witness. She said, Well, I am. So I think we should go to biblical principles and relate in the natural realm before we try our own little methods. So Jesus related. Secondly, he created an opportunity to mention the things of God. Verse 10, Jesus answered her, If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that's saying to you, Give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. This is a deliberate mention of spiritual things, deliberately swinging to the things of God. Now this takes courage for the Christian. It's easy to talk about the weather to a stranger. Nice day. Mm-hmm. So how are you going to swing to the spiritual? You know who made the weather? God. I mean, how do you do it? It really does take courage to swing from the natural to the spiritual. Now, one good way is I use gospel tracts to do it. I just say, have you seen these? And I give them to them. And they may say, what is it? It's a Christian tract. And then you can say, have you had a Christian background? Or even you could just ask a stranger after talking about the weather, are there any good churches around this area? There's nothing offensive. They might say, no, I don't know of any, I don't go to church. And then you can say, if you had a Christian background, you just deliberately swing to the spiritual. Now, all you're doing is putting out a feeler to see if the person's open to spiritual things. You ever seen a bee at work, a honeybee? It comes onto a bunch of flowers. It starts flying around, buzzing here, goes to this flower, stays for a little minute, and then leaves off, goes to this one, then this one, and suddenly it disappears, goes right down to the heart of the flower. What's it looking for? Nectar. It's just flower to flower. Then it finds nectar, it just goes in deep. That's what you and I are doing. We're honeybees, searching for the nectar of an open heart. You may go to a mall and see a group of a dozen people sitting around in different areas. You walk up to one and say, hey, nice day. Friendly guy. You mention spiritual things. His veins come up on his neck. He bulges at the eyes. Don't speak about religion or politics. No nectar there. So you just go on until you find someone else. But what I try and do is if someone isn't open to Christian things and I just, you know, reasonably listen for a moment, I try and sting them with the law before I buzz off. And don't feel bad about buzzing off. If you come up to someone and say to them, you know, have you had a Christian background? And they say, and they're really mad and angry. And they're not open to spiritual things. Don't be upset. Don't feel guilty. You don't have to hang around until they, you know, beat you up. Just leave. Because if someone's open to the things of God, it's because God is making them open. Jesus said, no man can come to the Son unless the Father draws him. The unregenerate person has no desire for the things of God. The Bible says there's none that seek after God. Human nature is so antagonistic toward the things of God that it takes the grace of God to draw a man or woman to himself to soften the heart. The Bible says the Lord opened Lydia's heart so she could heed the things that Paul said. The Bible says salvation is of the Lord. So if someone's not open, just pray for them after you leave and pray that the time will come when God will open their heart to the things of God. Thirdly, convict. Verse 16. Jesus brought conviction. How did he do it? He didn't say to her, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. No, in essence, in verse 16, he used the seventh of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Jesus said to her, go and call your husband and come here. The woman answered, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you're right in saying I have no husband. For you have five husbands, and he whom you now have is not your husband. This she said truly. She was an adulteress. You see, the unregenerate person not only has no desire for the things of God, they have no understanding of the character or nature of God. They have no understanding of God's righteousness. The Bible says they go about and establish their own righteousness, being ignorant of the righteousness which is of God. You ask any unregenerate person, do you think you're a good person? And most will say, yeah, I think I'm a good person. Because the Bible says every man is pure in his own eyes. Every man will proclaim his own goodness. And the reason they do that is because they have no idea of the righteousness of God. They have no standard to compare themselves to. A little girl was looking at a sheep eating grass. And she thought how nice and white that sheep looked against the green grass. Then it began to snow. And the girl looked back at that sheep and thought how dirty that sheep now looked against the white snow. Same sheep, different background. And when you and I compare ourselves to the background of man's standard, we come up reasonably clean. I mean, there's plenty of people worse than me. Adolf Hitler makes me look pure white. But when we have the snowy white righteousness of God's law as the backdrop, suddenly we can see ourselves in truth. And that's the purpose of the law. Charles Finney said, the spirituality, that is the essence of the law, which we'll look at in a few moments, should be unsparingly applied to the conscience until the sinner's self-righteousness is annihilated, and he stands speechless and self-condemned before a holy God. Now, when I first stumbled on this teaching back about 1982, I had a very real experience that showed me the power of God's law and what it actually does. I was driving my car down under. I had to go to a photo processing place, and I had some negatives. And I was looking for this place. I went around the block, came down the street, and as I looked across the road, I saw, this was a one-way street coming this way, I saw the photo shop that I wanted to go to about 20, 30 yards this side of the corner. And I thought, man, I have to go around the block again and come down that one-way street. What a hassle. And then a thought entered my mind, which occasionally does. I thought, if I just veer across the bottom of this one-way street into the parking lot, zoom there, I'm there in a split second. Wouldn't have to go around the block. So that's what I did. Without a second thought, instead of going around the block, I just angled across into the parking lot, parked my car. And as I was parking the car, I noticed there was a police officer parking his motorcycle just across from me. I thought, oh, he's not interested in me. I'll just run out of here really quick. So I grabbed the negatives, ran up the stairs. As I got to the top, I realized two things. Number one, I was a Christian and I shouldn't be running from the law. And number two, I picked up the wrong set of negatives. So I had to go down the stairs. So I quietly meandered down the stairs. And when I came out, the police officer was leaning against my car. He wasn't going anywhere. He knew I'd be back. I came back. And he said, may I see your license? So I got in the car, I got the license out, gave it to him. And he looked at me and he said, have you any excuse for going the wrong way up a one-way street? And I thought, what? The wrong way up a one-way street? I just went across the corner. But you see, as far as the law is concerned, the angle doesn't matter. If you're going the wrong way up a one-way street, it doesn't matter what the angle is, you're going the wrong way up a one-way street. That's how the law objectively saw my transgression. And in my mind, I heard three words. Guilty, guilty, guilty. It's very clear. So I looked at the officer, I said, no excuse whatsoever. He looked at me, looked down at my license, looked back, he said, well, there was no harm done, and I don't think you'll do it again. Closed my license, his eye twinkled, he gave it back, he turned around, and he walked off. And I said, whew, because that's a serious crime. Driving the wrong way up a one-way street. No excuse. That officer had within his discretion, within his authority, the discretion to choose mercy or judgment. He had that discretion. He could choose mercy or judgment. And you know how he made that choice? By what came out of my mouth. If I'd have said to him, officer, there are plenty of people worse than me. I'm not a bad driver. He would have thrown the book at me because he would have seen I wasn't truly sorry. But when I said, no excuse whatsoever, he could see my mouth was soft. I was contrite. In my heart, I stand, officer, be merciful to me, a transgressor. So because of my contrition, because my mouth was stopped, I wasn't justifying myself, he chose to give me mercy. And the Bible says, mercy rejoices over judgment. People, a judge would rather give you mercy than justice. He's looking for contrition in a criminal. And that's what the officer was looking for, and that's what God is looking for. And that's what we must be aware of when we're witnessing for sinners. And they say, I'm not a bad person, there's plenty of people working. What's wrong with a bit of lust here and there? Nothing wrong with that. They're justifying themselves. They're not sorry, they're trying to get out of it. So what we've got to do is throw the book at them. We've got to give them the law. Show them that the law is objective. There's no such thing as a little transgression. The angle doesn't matter. But if someone stands there and their mouth is stopped, they hang their head low and they say, I'm guilty before God, then we give them mercy. Then we give them gospel. Then we give them the cross. And as I said, mercy rejoices over judgment. What a joy it is to give a sorrowful sinner the good news of Christ dying from on the cross. So what we're going to do is now look at how the power of God's law. How we can say to a sinner, have you any excuse for going the wrong way up a one-way street? How do we do that? We read the law to them. If you would put your finger here in John chapter 4, and then swing over to Exodus 20, I'm going to go through those 10 commandments, as best I know how, to show you how you can open up the spiritual nature of God's law. Now, in Isaiah 42, verse 21, the Bible says of the Messiah, he shall magnify the law and make it honorable. What Jesus did was bring out the spiritual nature of God's law. He preached righteousness in the great congregation. By the spiritual nature of the law, that means what the law says in essence, what it says in truth. So let's go through those commandments. They're like 10 great canons. Today, if you don't see yourself as a sinner, see if you can stand before these mighty, mighty canons as they annihilate the fig leaves of your self-righteousness. If you think you're a good person, hold on tight. Number one, I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me. That means God, your creator, commands that he be the focal point of your affections. You and I are commanded to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as much as we love ourselves, to a point where our love for mum and dad, brother and sister, and our own life seems like hatred compared to the love we have for the God who gave those loved ones and that life to us. Jesus said, he that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. What was he saying? He was saying God should be first. Many years ago, I bought a television set for my kids when they were little. I want to give them pleasure, watch cartoons in the afternoon. Got home from work, opened the door. First day we had the television, said, hey kids, it's me, your dad. The highlight of your day is home. It was dead silence. They didn't even come to the door. You know what they were doing? Watching TV. So I walked in. Turned the television set off, stood between them and a set and said, kids, I purchased that television set for your pleasure. But if it comes between you and your love for me, it's going. It's a wrong order of affections. You're loving the gift rather than the giver. And if you love your wife, your husband, your children, your mum and dad, even your own life, your sport, your vocation, more than you love God, you're loving the gift more than the giver. It's called inordinate affection and it's transgression of the first of the Ten Commandments. And none of us can say I've kept the first of the Ten Commandments. The Bible says there is none that seeks after God. Death sentence for transgression of the first commandment under God's law. Second commandment, you should not make yourself a graven image. You should not make a god to suit yourself either with your hands or your mind. Will one say, my God isn't a god of wrath and judgment? My God's a god of love and mercy. He would never create hell. Well, if someone says that to you, agree with them. Say, you're right, your God would never create hell because he couldn't. He doesn't exist. He's a figment of your imagination, the place of imagery. You've shaved a god to suit your sins. You've said, I'm the potter, you're the clay, and you've shaved a god to suit yourself. It's called idolatry. It's the oldest sin in the book. And the Bible says, idolaters will not inherit the kingdom of God. Death sentence under God's law for transgression of the second of the Ten Commandments. Third commandment. You should not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That is, you should not use God's name as a cuss word, or use it lightly, or fail to give it honor. When a man or woman uses God's name to cuss, they're taking his name and substituting it in place of a four-letter filth word to express disgust. They equate God's name with that filth word. It's called blasphemy. God is the God that gave them life, and they use his name as a cuss word. The Bible says the law will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Jesus said, every idle word a man speaks, he'll give an account thereof on the day of judgment. Death sentence under God's law for transgression of the third of the Ten Commandments. Fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. I went for 22 years as a non-Christian, knowing that God had given me life, and never once did I say, God, you gave me life, what do you require of me? One day in seven, I transgressed that commandment. Don't get hassled about
what state to keep as a Christian. The Bible says one man chooses one day, one man esteems another day. It's a matter of conscience, not a matter of legalism. D.L. Moody said the law can only chase a man to Calvary no further. If you want teaching on that, we have something called the Evidence Bible. In the Evidence Bible, which you can get through our website, raycomfort.com, you'll see an article entitled Freedom from Sabbath Keeping. We have tremendous liberty as Christians. Death sentence under God's law for transgression of the fourth of the Ten Commandments. The fifth, honor your father and mother. Boy, I blew that in my teenage years. The Bible says rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft. I mean, I wasn't bad, but I just had bad attitudes sometimes. But my parents, selfish attitude, just living my life. Despite the fact that they'd pour their lives into my life. You know what it costs to bring up a teenager nowadays? I mean, you're well over $100,000. That's what it costs to feed, clothe, and house a teenager. What a teenager says, spurn their parents, talk to them disrespectfully. Death sentence of transgression of the fifth of the Ten Commandments. In fact, Ephesians 6, verse 2 said, honor your father and mother, that all may be well with you and your days may be long upon the earth. Why do we have a generation that is so into suicide? I mean, we have an epidemic of suicide. Because we have an epidemic of rebellion against parents. Some people say, I can't honor my mother, she's a whore. Well, so what? The Bible says to honor your parents because they deserve it. I say to my kids, honor me, not because I deserve it, I'm a sinner. Honor your parents because God says, honor your father and mother, your days may be long upon the earth, and all may be well with you. And if you don't, your days won't be long upon the earth, and all will not be well with you. Sixth commandment, you think we'd be safe from that one. And the Bible says, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. That's the spiritual nature of God's law. See, civil war can't reach right down into your heart. If you conspire to assassinate the President of the United States, you just don't do it, you just conspire to do it. Just tell someone, I'm thinking of doing this. You get thrown away in prison for a long time. God's law goes further than conspiracy. It goes right to the intent. You desire to kill someone, just have the desire, God says, the same as the deed. Jesus said, if you get angry without cause, you're in danger of judgment. Seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. But Jesus said, I say to you, whoever looks upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already with her in his heart. That includes fornication too. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 through to 10 tells us the law was made for fornicators. So that commandment includes those who have premarital sex. Now, it's such a sad thing when people have sex out of marriage. It's like this. A father says, son, well, I've got a $20 bill in my wallet. He doesn't tell the son it's a gift. He's got a surprise from him in the morning. Puts it in his wallet. He's going to give it to him in the morning. Brand new $20 bill. But the son sneaks into his dad's room and steals that $20. What's he done? He's made something horrible out of something that was a blessing for him. It was his anyway. But he did something terribly wrong by taking it unlawfully. And that's what sex is like. People have sex before marriage. They sin against God. They sin against their conscience. And the Bible says lust is the same as fornication. Lust is the same as adultery. Death penalty under God's law for transgression of the sixth and seventh of the Ten Commandments. The eighth is, you shall not steal. Whoever hasn't taken something belongs to someone else, even if it's small. So many people say, I've stolen, but I'm not a thief. And it doesn't matter what you steal. If you steal a ballpoint pen that belongs to someone else, you're a thief. The value of the item stolen is totally irrelevant. The ninth, you shall not bear false witness. That includes fibs, white lies, half-truths, exaggerations. All liars are of their part in the lake of fire. And the tenth is, you shall not covet. And none of us can say, I never desired something that belongs to somebody else. And the final nail in that coffin is, whosoever keep the whole law, yet offend in one point, is guilty of all. If we break one point of God's law, the Bible says we're guilty of violating that law. If I've got a beautiful vase, and I drop the vase, and it cracks, just a small crack, I've shattered its perfection. And the Bible says in Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. You break it in one point, you transgress that moral law. The Bible tells us, God sees our thought life. Every hair on our head is numbered. There's not a word in our tongue that God's not intimately familiar with. He knows us by name. He sees the deeds we do in darkness. He sees our thought life. And the wrath of God abides upon us because we're transgressors of the law. So what are we going to do with someone when we take them through the law? We watch their mouth. We see if they want to justify themselves, or if their mouth is stopped. Because Romans 3 verse 19 says the law was given to stop every mouth and leave the whole world guilty before God. And if someone bows their head and says, man, I've broken that law, then they're ready for grace. But if someone says, well, there's plenty of people worse than me. There's nothing wrong with lust. It's natural. Of course it's natural. It comes naturally to us. So does lying, stealing. You don't have to teach a kid to lie. It comes naturally. You don't have to teach him to be selfish. It comes naturally. I didn't teach my kids to lie or be selfish. We had to teach them to tell the truth and to share things. And lust, lying, stealing come naturally to human nature. It doesn't make it right. When a man tries to justify himself, then throw the book at him. Say, every idle word you've spoken, you have to give an account thereof on the day of judgment. That every time you sin, you store up wrath that's going to be revealed on the day of wrath. The Bible says you're by nature a child of wrath. The wrath of God abides upon you. Let him tremble. Let him be fearful. There's nothing wrong with fear. People say you can't scare sinners. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Paul said, wherefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Look at John the Baptist. Who has warned you to flee from the wrath that's to come? You generation of vipers, you snakes. See, there's nothing wrong with fear. Through the fear of the Lord, men depart from sin. If you're going to step off a 20-story building, what am I going to say to you? Oh, go ahead, you'll be fine. I said, don't do it. It's got terrible consequences. You're going to hit the ground. You're going to spread all over the place. I'll make you fear and let your fears speak to your heart. So you step back and say, whoa. And the Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let his conscience accuse him. Let the law make him tremble. He has sinned against God. How can he find a place of repentance if he doesn't have fear that he's sinned against God? He should fear at the extreme that God went to save him from sin. It should make him tremble. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, and we do it in the light of that cross, that God went to such terrible extreme that we might be forgiven. See, some people don't believe in Judgment Day. But you get the other one, who hears the message of, there's a hole in your heart that only God can fill. God will give you peace and joy if you give your heart to Jesus. He loves you. Why don't you give your heart to him? There's no trembling, no fleeing from the wrath. I'm still a good person. Well, yeah, I'm a good person. And even as a professing Christian, he thinks that reading his Bible, going to church, and helping other people commend them to God. He is the one that is liable to touch not, taste not, handle not. He is the one that thinks that what he does in his own works pleases God. So he is the one that's liable to get into legalism. Don't watch television. Don't do this. You're not allowed to wear this kind. You're not allowed to wear that. You've got to eat this. You've got to eat that. That's legalism. That's why I believe the law is called the perfect law of liberty in the book of James, because it liberates you from legalism, if it's used correctly. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 says, the law is good if it is used lawfully for the purpose for which it was designed. Some of you may know that I take a team each Friday night to Santa Monica to preach open air. It's an area on 3rd Street Promenade. If you ever want to join us, we have a map on our website. 8 o'clock every Friday night. Wonderful opportunity. I have a permit to speak there. When we preach under a permit, I have a microphone. We have a heckler's microphone in the crowd so hecklers can share their heart. On my soapbox, I have a kill switch that turns off the heckler's microphone if he cusses. It gives us a great feeling of power. When some guy uses bad language, we say, you can't use that on that microphone. It goes off if you use bad language, he goes. So I say, you better apologize to the ladies. He says, oh, sorry, ladies. And then the microphone comes on miraculously. Great feeling of power. But between 10,000 and 20,000 people walk up and down that promenade, 3rd Street Promenade, every Friday night. It's a wonderful opportunity. Well, one day, about 8 months ago, it poured with rain. There were rains in California. It pours. It really poured. But we went down in faith, and we couldn't preach. So we went and sheltered under this veranda on a movie theater. It was about probably 30, 40 members of our team showed up that night. It was a lot of people. Came from different churches around the country, etc. And I noticed while we were standing there was a little old lady. She was a homeless lady. She had about three teeth, and she was walking around. And I bought two great big pizzas, and we were eating away at these pizzas. And I said to the man, would you like a piece of pizza? She said, oh, yes. So she grabbed a piece of pizza, and there she was, fighting with this piece of cheese. It was like a great big long rubber band, three teeth. I walked past and said, you want some scissors? And she gave a smile. And I said, you want another piece? She says, oh, no, no. And then about 10 minutes later, I saw her go over and take another piece. And it just was heartwarming. But around that time, I saw the manager of the theater come out, look at the crowd hanging around, and looking like this. What's he doing? Next thing, I saw two police officers arrive. The manager looks at the homeless woman and he goes, he says, get her out of here. She stinks. That was his attitude. The officer says, no, we can't send her out in the rain. And he just went, get her out. And so those officers went to get her out. Now, each Friday night, we give away money to draw a crowd. We ask trivia questions, and when someone gets a question right, we give them a dollar bill. Everyone applauds it for us, a crowd. And then we swing from the natural to the spiritual after that. Well, that night, because it rained, I had about $21 bills in my hand. So I walked up behind that poor old lady that the officers were starting to grab, and I took hold of her hand that was down by her side. She pulled it away, thought I was arresting her and going to put handcuffs on her. But I slapped those $1 bills in her hand, 20 of them, pile of them.
And her eyes just lit up in joy. She grabbed that money, and the officers pushed her out in the rain. It was such an awful thing to happen. You see, that was a wrong use of civil law. The law was never designed to push a homeless woman out into the rain. An unlawful use of the law. And many use God's law unlawfully. 1 Timothy 1:8. The law is good if it is used lawfully for the purpose for which it was designed. It's not designed for legalism. It's not designed for justification, to try and get right with God by keeping the Ten Commandments. The law was designed to bring the knowledge of sin, to show us God's righteousness, so we'll see our need of a Savior. And the law is good if it is used lawfully for the purpose of which it was designed. And folks, I'm not talking about hellfire preaching. I think hellfire preaching does great damage to the cause of the gospel. Where people say, if you don't accept Jesus, you go to hell. That is wrong. It's wrong to say that. Now, I believe hell exists, obviously. I'm a Christian. Jesus spoke of hell so many times. But there's a right way to present judgment. There's a right way to present the reality of hell to a sinner. This is how you do it. I'll share an analogy with you. Imagine if I, as an officer of the law, burst into your home, grabbed you by the sleeve and said, I'm an officer of the law. You're going to wait in prison for a long time. And I just dragged you out of that place. You're going to be angry. You're going to be frustrated because what I've done to you is totally unreasonable. It makes no sense. You're going to wait in prison for a long time. But instead, if I came to your door and said, I'm an officer of the law, we have found those 6,000 marijuana plants growing out the back of your yard. You're going to prison for a long time. What I've done now is reasonable. I have read the law to you. You're not going to be happy, but now you can understand why you're under arrest. Because you've transgressed the civil law. What I've done is reasonable. And when we say to sinners, if you don't accept Jesus, you're going to hell, that is totally unreasonable. No wonder they get angry. No wonder they feel frustrated with the fundamentalist Christians saying, go to hell. That's because we've failed to use the law. We haven't read the law to them. We haven't showed them why they're under judgment. When Paul reasoned with Felix, the Bible says he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment. Righteousness which is of the law, judgment which is by the law, and Felix was intemperate. His God was his belly. He transgressed the first of the Ten Commandments. And the Bible says Felix trembled. Why? Because suddenly, because Paul was reasoning with him, using the law, judgment became reasonable to him. He understood that he had transgressed God's law and he began to tremble. A short time ago, two pastors, nice guys, called me and said, we want to stop you preaching in Santa Monica. We want you out of here. We're local pastors in this area. They love the Lord. They said, we don't want you there because every time you preach, you create a riot. They said, can we talk with you? I said, oh, it's not really negotiable. You know, and I said, Philippians chapter 1, I said, you should be rejoicing even if I preach Christ out of contention. Paul said, and some preach Christ out of contention, not sincerely supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but therein rejoice because Christ is preached. Paul says, anyone preaching is better than no one preaching. They said, well, we want to talk with you. I said, okay. They said, we'll take you to lunch. I said, oh, well, fine. So they came to my ministry, took me to lunch, and we sat over lunch and spoke for about 2 hours. And I try and reason with them. And about three-quarters of the way through the conversation, I said, what do you tell people that ask you about the gospel? And one of the pastors leaned across and said this. He said, well, I tell them that God wants to be their friend, that he has a mansion for them in heaven. But there's something stopping them going to that mansion when they die. It's the wages of their humanity. I said, what? He said, oh, we don't use terms that offend sinners. I said, you mean terms like sin, repentance? Righteousness is here, that's it. See, that was the point of contention. They adulterated the gospel. They softened it up. But if you've got medicine you want to give to someone and you think this is bitter medicine, I'm going to put sugar water in it, you might dilute the medicine, you might strip it of its curative properties also. There is a bitterness in medicine. And it's the bitterness that brings the cure. If you water it down, it's going to lose its curative properties. If we adulterate the gospel, then it's going to lose its curative properties. So I went back, we came back to a ministry and I gave them some tracts and books and we got on really good. In fact, they were really impressed with personal evangelism that I got into in the restaurant. I just started showing tracts to people and they came around to our table and the manager came out and then the staff came out. They all wanted tracts and they were impressed. So we got on good, we parted in good company. They took our books and tracts, etc. So I did a study in the book of Acts to see what happened when the Apostle Paul preached. In Acts 13,
Verse 45, when he preached, the crowd began contradicting and blaspheming. Acts 13, verse 50, when Paul and Barnabas preached, they were thrown out of the city. 14, verse 5, the crowd began to stone them. 14, verse 9, Paul was stoned and left for dead. 16, 23, both Paul and Barnabas were beaten with many stripes. 18, verse 6, Paul's hearers opposed themselves and blasphemed. Acts 19, 26, when Paul preached against their idolatry, which is transgression of the first and second attacks. 20, verse 23, Paul was told that afflictions awaited him wherever he preached the gospel. 22, 21, the apostle's preaching caused his hearers to call for his death. 23, verse 1, as soon as he began to speak, he was smacked in the mouth. 23:10, after he spoke, there was great dissension. 23:10, the crowd was so angry, Paul was nearly pulled in pieces. 23:11, the crowd conspired to murder him. 24:5, he's called a petulant fella, a mover of sedition, a ringleader, a part of a sect. That's the biblical equivalent to right-wing fundamentalist. The Bible says, marvel not if the world hates you. If you water down the gospel, they will speak well of you. If you don't mention sin, righteousness, and judgment, they'll pat you on the back. But as soon as you preach righteousness, marvel not if the world hates you. 10 times in the gospels, the religious leaders conspired to kill Jesus. 10 times. Now folks, I've preached openly thousands of times, and only twice have I been beaten up. Only twice. Both by women. People say, you got a problem with the fear of man. I have no problem with the fear of man. It's the fear of women. And both times it was my fault, because my mouth ran off with me. So really, you've got nothing to fear. Or you may get abused, someone may cuss you out, but blessed are you when men revile and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. If you suffer for the name of Christ, rejoice, for the Spirit of God and glory rest upon you. Man, I've been abused by guys so much, and I've had to say, stop it, stop it, stop. Stop cussing me out, because you make my mouth turn up at the edges. The Spirit of God and glory rests upon you the moment you're persecuted for the name of Christ. That is a real blessing for it to happen. The disciples came away rejoicing after they suffered persecution. You have to try pretty hard to get beaten up in America, because the law still protects us. I'll tell you what happened about 3 months ago. I was preaching in Santa Monica. This woman stood next to the heckler's microphone, and she screamed out the F word aimed at me twice. I said, ma'am, can you watch your language? There are ladies present. And she said, I'm a lady. I said, ma'am, you may be a woman, but you're not a lady. And at that, she ran at me to prove the point. She came at me like a bat out of heaven. I mean, and she just started beating, and as she was beating me up, I thought, this is not the normal way a woman fights. You know, not scratch and rip. It was just Tai Bo. She got in 6 really swift punches before my team were able to pull her off. And then they were holding her. She said, let me get my bag. So they let her go, and she got in a really good kidney punch. Man, it took 2 weeks for the bruising to go away. She knew what she was doing. But I must say, I kept on preaching. She doubled my crowd, and she's welcome to come back anytime. But really, it was my mouth that got me into trouble. If I just smiled and said, bless you, I probably wouldn't have got beaten up. So folks, just in closing, fear God. Don't water down the gospel. Don't strip the gospel of its curative properties. Be a true and faithful witness. Be as Paul, who said, I'm free from the blood of all men, for I have shunned not to preach the whole counsel of God. He didn't drop anything because he was fearful of offending his hearers. He knew that would make them mad, but his motivation was love. And our motivation should be love from beginning to end. If you see a blind man walking to a cliff, 1,000-foot cliff, and say, blind man, turn around. He says, no, I'm fine. I'm fine. Birds are singing, nice day, and he's heading for the cliff. If you're not loving, you'll say, okay, blind man, carry on, who cares? But if you really love him, you will plead with him. You'll take him to the edge of that cliff, and you'll drop rocks over. Say, listen, blind man, hear that? That's how far you're going to fall. Plead with him and say, you're blind. You don't know you're heading toward a precipice called eternity. And if you fall over, there are rocks of God's law that will dash you to pieces. Jesus said, whoever falls upon the stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever the stone will fall, it will grind into powder. When you grind something to powder, you do a thorough job. There is nothing left, and God's justice on the day of judgment will be so thorough, he will judge right down to the thoughts and intents of the heart of every human being that has ever lived on the face of the earth. In a sermon published in 1537, on the purpose of the law, acting as a schoolmaster to bring sinners to Christ, Martin Luther says these words,
This now is the Christian teaching and preaching which, God be praised, we know and possess. And it's not necessary at present to develop it further, but only to offer the admonition that it be maintained in Christendom with all diligence, for Satan has attacked it hard and strong from the beginning until the present, and gladly would he completely extinguish it and tread it underfoot. Martin Luther said, Satan hates this teaching. And I know that to be true. I know it to be true. We tried to get our teaching on the subject, Hell's Best Kept Secret, our number one tape in our series. We tried to get that on audio tape. For years, I'd get given a master, I'd listen to it, and there's the running through the whole tape. Or the gap of 15, 20 second silence in the middle of an important anecdote. So the whole teaching made no sense whatsoever. About 3 or 4 years ago, I was in Chicago, a large church, sophisticated sound equipment, and they managed to give me a 1 hour audio tape with nothing wrong on the whole master, the whole teaching. Hell's Best Kept Secret, nothing wrong. I was amazed. Except, in the middle of the teaching, when the tape was turned over, they had to cut out an 8-word sentence because, well, got cut in half when the tape was turned over very quickly. That 1 8-word sentence that had to be cut out of that teaching because it made no sense because it was cut in half was, Satan doesn't want you to hear this teaching. So gird up the loins of your mind. Open your heart and think about the relevance of God's law and gospel proclamation. Realize that Satan has attacked it hard and strong from the beginning until the present day, and he would gladly, completely extinguish it and tread it underfoot.